Well, good morning. Well, have you had enough? Well, there's more. And with God's help, it'll be more that will be worthwhile. When you think of that word enough, it reminds me of one of the richest men that lived many, many decades ago. His name was Rockefeller. And they asked him how much was enough. And his line is a famous one. And he said, just one more buck. It's never enough. What the world gives you will always run out. And what God gives you will never run out. One of our old songs is filled with this line, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. This morning I'd like to look at this expression enough, and I'd like to consider it in the light of God's word is enough, that's revelation, and God and his son are enough. And that's redemption. God has spoken to us in the world around us and above us and beneath us and within us. And through his word, and as we read it, we discover he has a plan for our lives. And that plan is enough for every one of us in this room. I'd like us to look at the book of Proverbs today. And the book of Proverbs is filled with many sayings. And some of them are just like nuggets that you just take like a handful of peanuts and you just keep chewing on them. Until you've thought about it enough that you say, okay, I think I understand where he's going with this. And Solomon wrote many of these proverbs, but he didn't write them all. And one of the proverbs that's hanging in our home is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. And as you go through the book of Proverbs, you find numerous nuggets that are contained in this book. And young people today, open up that book. Discover sayings, because it was written by an old man to his son, and he had many of them. And wisdom that came from a life of walking with God and being given the wisdom of God. Another proverb in Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And on go these proverbs. But when we get to towards the end of the book in Proverbs, we come across a writer by the name of Agur, and we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 30 in just a moment. When you begin the book of Psalms, and we were reminded of that first book this morning at our remembrance, it's blessed is the man. When you end the book of Proverbs, the man is still blessed. And it's interesting because in Psalm 1, he's blessed because he knows God and he walks and talks with him and meditates in his word. At the end of Proverbs, he's blessed because he has a virtuous wife. And so the influence of a good marriage relationship, the foundation of society. As we look at Proverbs chapter 30, we understand by looking at this book that these sayings are the word of God. And as the topic suggests, God's word is enough. This Latin expression, sola scriptura, it's scripture alone is sufficient. These are words that for some meant that they would face death not that many years ago. And for some today, Christian martyrs in the world face death because they believe that God's word is enough and that God's son is enough. The Bible is complete, it's authoritative, and it's true. So let's turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and begin reading the words of Agur, who was the son of Jaca, his utterance. And this man declared to two people, Ithiel and Ucal. And he says something that a lot of women have known for a long time. Surely I'm more stupid than any man. And I think that when we read that verse, you realize that this man is humbling himself at the beginning of this book, this chapter that is in Proverbs. And he's saying, I don't know much. But what I do know, I want to share with you two young men. I'm assuming they're young. We don't know any more about them than their names. This is a flash in the scriptures. It's a nugget. And it's something for us to learn today. And he says, I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. And he asks a series of questions. Good teachers ask good questions. And those good questions are designed not just to be random, but they're targeted to elicit the proper answer. If you want to get a good answer, ask a good question. So he asks several of them here. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And the answer to those is only one person. It's God. But then he says something that is completely outstanding in the Old Testament. It's a shocker. And if you're a person that doesn't believe that God has a son, this person who said he's more stupid than any man knew something that many people still don't know. He said, "What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" And of course, we've come to know that the Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is contained and he is concealed somewhat in the Old Testament until you start to dig out the truth of his person being there. He talks about the purity of God's word. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. This is the only prayer that's recorded in the book of Proverbs. Verses 7 to 9. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Then out of the blue, just to make you turn your head, he changes the subject from questions and from prayer, and he throws this right out in the middle of almost nowhere. He says, "And do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty." And you get the theme of Proverbs back again, where you get these one-line statements, and it makes you say, "Well, why is that there?" And on he goes. There's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Arrogance, just oozing out of them. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. And now he gets a little bit more graphic in his description. He says, the leech has two daughters. Their names, Give and Give. Or we might say, Take and Take. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, never enough. Never-ending stream of people going into the grave, into eternity. The barren womb, never enough. The earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. It's amazing how Agur has hit the nail on the head with some of these statements that he makes. Everything we know about him is here. His utterance to these men makes us think about how tiny we are. I was reading a commentary on this chapter, and the description is, the infinitesimal is trying to comprehend the infinite. If you've studied mathematics, the infinitesimal is the smallest possible number that you can get. It's so tiny, it's not even measurable. Comparing that tiny dot to the infinite God that you're trying to understand, and that is who we are. We're just tiny little dots that God loves, and we're trying to comprehend him. These two men are really, it seems to me, like students. We have examples of this in the New Testament. Luke wrote to Theophilus when he wrote his gospel. Paul teamed up with Timothy, an older man with a younger man. And that's a great pairing. Any of you that are older, and that means 40 and up, to pair with somebody younger, whether it's your own family or others, is a great biblical principle. To teach them what you do know, and maybe teach them how little you do know. And so we see this teamwork. We also saw Barnabas, who was sort of a castaway, and Mark, that was sort of a castaway, and Peter took him in, and Paul said later, he's profitable, but he needed about 10 more years of tuning up before Paul could see that in his own ministry. And so we see this idea of a man who is humbled, speaking to two other men, and sharing with them about the infinite God that he has come to see in creation, and through his word. These are his last words. They're his first words. And last words are so important. And when we study last words, we learn a lot about the individual. There was a man who was made famous in history because he went into eternity at the age of 39 after suffering in a concentration camp for 1.5 years. And he suffered there because of his position on truth in a regime that was evil and ruthless in Nazi Germany during World War II. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said these words as he was praying, and his last recorded words, "Please don't worry about me. This may be the end of my life, but it's really just the beginning for me." Agur's words, his last words, should be heeded today and take the significance. And many times when you read scripture, when you don't fully understand it, I remember one man in our small group, Ken Hashin, taught me something a long time ago, and he said, "Take the best and leave the rest." And that's what we need to do. Sometimes when you get scripture, it seems a little overwhelming. Just take the best for today. Go back to it tomorrow. It's like a meal that never ends. You'll find something else there the next time you look at it. And his questions that he asks reveal to us an eternal God. It's interesting because in this passage, he talks about who has gathered the wind in his fists. He talks about who has bound the waters in a garment. Then he said, who has established all the ends of the earth? He talks about the one who has ascended into heaven or descended. It's interesting because he talks about water, he talks about wind, and he talks about the sky above. And those are our three absolutely renewable sources of energy: the sun, the wind, and water. We don't have to go any further. We just have to learn how to transform those into usable energy today that can be worldwide and available. He says things that he really doesn't completely understand, especially when he talks about God's Son. And he says, what is his name? What is his Son's name, if you know? The Lord Jesus was never mentioned by that name in the Old Testament, but he's there. The scripture said he was from the beginning. And we see that the Old Testament in some ways concealed him. And yet when you look at different characters and different pictures in the Old Testament, he's there. If you would look for him, you would find him. And the word of God is pure, he says, and it is like a shield to those who put their trust in him. And so the sufficiency of scripture is what Agur commends to us, and that we ought not to add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. If you would like to know the definition of a cult, all you have to do is look at what they teach and find out if they've added to God's word. If they've added to God's word and said this is equal to or greater than God's word, then they are not telling you the truth of God's word. They've added to it. And there will be a rebuke for those. And he said they would be found to be a liar. In his prayer, he says, two things I request of you, and deprive me not before I die, about removing falsehood and to balance his life with neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor. You know, he emphasizes the simplicity of life. And he says really three things that we should consider. And that is the Son of God, the Word of God, and communication with God. And in his prayer, it's interesting because in the midst of this generation that he's talking about, this is what he's really saying, is to keep calm and pray. He admitted his weakness. He acknowledged the greatness of God. He believed in the Word of God being pure. He knew God had a Son. These are tremendous revelations. But he didn't know the full story. He didn't know that God wanted to share his glory with us, and that the revelation of God is from beginning to end throughout the Word of God, because the Word of God wasn't complete at this time. But he was certainly disgusted with the generation that he lived with. You may feel that way today too. Open up the news, either electronically or in paper, and you read and you shake your head. The things that go on in our world make you shake your head. He talks about this generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother, and on he goes in describing this generation. And basically what he says is, I have enough, and he says, and I've had enough. He's had it. And Agur's prayer with these requests for physical and spiritual needs are really a true disciple's prayer. This should be our prayer. I want to have a meaningful and I want to have an honest life. I'm tired of trivia. I like playing games, but when that becomes your lifestyle, it's not real. It's not the real thing. And so we need this balance between poverty and riches. We don't need to be like Rockefeller, where we always want that extra buck. We need to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's given us. So we say, Lord, give us our daily bread. He wanted to be dependent on God, not on the stuff that he had, not on his own abilities, but as he learned more about God, he realized how inadequate he was in himself. He said, I've had enough of me. and now I want more of him. And this transition that we see in verse 10 reminds me that as we point the finger at this generation, we ought to be careful about the other fingers pointing at ourselves. And he says, we have no place to judge or slander another, when he talks about a servant going to his master. And his summary is like an Italian. He says, ay, 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 ay. You know, he's really fed up and had enough. And so he comes to the conclusion that God's word is really sufficient. It really is. And what we need to know has been contained in these 66 books. And these 66 books will give us the divine power that we need that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to his glory and virtue. So why is God's word enough? Psalm 19, it's a beautiful passage. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Every word of God is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And this is really, I think, the crux of the Proverbs, is to warn and to instruct, because there will be challenges. And in keeping them, there is great reward. There can be no substitute for obeying God's word. We find excuse after excuse after excuse. Many times it's because of laziness, but the honest answer is we just want to be disobedient because we want what we want when we want it. And until I've said enough, I'm not happy, and I'm going to keep going to get what I want, because I, in my heart, the flesh, there is a desire to please myself first. And yet he says, in obeying God's word, there is great reward. Just last week, I was reading an interesting article in the news, and if you can read German and English, and I'm not sure what the other language is here, you'll read of a story, and this says the fishery investigations number, and there's a story behind this document, and a bottle was found. Now, Jim Croce wrote, if I could keep time in a bottle. Well, a bottle was found in Germany by a woman named Marianne Winkler, and she followed the instructions in the bottle. And it said to contact the British Marine Association, and it was their biological wing of that group in the United Kingdom. And she did that. And what they discovered when they found the bottle was that this is the first of several hundred bottles that were deposited in about 1906 in an experiment that was done by a scientist called George Bitter. And Bitter wanted to find out about ocean currents. So he dumped 1,020 of these glass bottles, and this was the first one that washed up on a shore. And in following the instructions, they, of course, had to go back in their archives and figure out who this George Bitter was, and they recognized that he was the head of that association over 100 years ago. And in the note, it said that if she would deliver the message to that particular group, there would be a reward. Now, in 1906, a shilling meant something. I'm not sure what a shilling would be worth today, but it ain't worth much. And so, true to their word, they sent her a commemorative box with a shilling coin and a letter of thanks for being obedient to the message in the bottle. We need to find and keep God's word like that. It's a treasure waiting to be grabbed by our hearts and by our minds. And in keeping that word that he has given us in our hearts, it helps us to appreciate that we need to trust and obey. Why is God's word enough? Because he says it is. It's a word that is settled in heaven forever. Why is God's word enough? Because he promises that it was inspired by his own Holy Spirit. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, is a light that shines in a dark place. And this world is a dark place. And a darker place yet is a heart that hasn't been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and your heart hasn't been touched by him, he wants to come in. He wants to knock on that door and enter in. And all you have to do is say, Lord, come in. And like the word of God, it shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first. No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Bethel Bible Chapel, in fact, I'm probably standing somewhere where this book is buried, in here, right over there, Ken said. Bethel Bible Chapel was founded not on a particular version, it was founded on the Word of God. And what we teach to you today, if it cannot be backed up by this book, don't listen to it. But if it comes from this book, you ought to obey it. You ought to obey it, because holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write it. This is the proof that the Old Testament was inspired by God. It talks about in the past. The Lord Jesus himself said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." People say, how reliable is the Bible? They just kind of remembered what Jesus talked to them about. The Lord Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to remind you. He's going to make sure, and he's going to teach you what I have said, and you're going to be able to record it. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Word of God is reliable. It is enough. We don't need to add to it. We should never take away from it. It speaks to us of a God who is a great creator, and he's revealed himself in creation, but it speaks to us of his desire to have a personal relationship with every person on this planet. And he will guide us into all truth. You know, at the end of Proverbs is an interesting verse. And a man was speaking to a group of people. Many of them were not believers. And so we would call that a gospel meeting. And every time he opened up the scriptures, the heckler said, "You can't believe the Word of God. Nothing in it is true." And he would keep preaching and try to be patient, hoping that this man would just calm down a little bit. And he would again speak up very loudly and criticize the Word of God as having no truth in it at all. You can't believe any of it. So finally, he was a little tired of this wrangling, and he said to the man, "Could you come up here, sir? And I wouldn't do this to you this morning, but if you want to be a guinea pig, you won't like what I'm going to do to you." But at the end of Proverbs chapter 30, it says this, and he read the verse, Proverbs 30, verse 33, "For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife." He said, "You produce strife here this morning." And he grabbed his nose and he twisted it until he started bleeding. And he said, "Now you'll have to agree that this one verse is true." And he had to agree. The Bible is true. You may not be able to understand it completely. You may not be able to agree with everything. But as you read it, you will discover that what God said is true. This word is truth. Thy word is truth, the Bible says. And so we have a Savior who has revealed himself to us, and this is true. I'm going to ask you to think about this verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice the result of this. That the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the hallmarks of Christianity has been the good work that God's people have done over the centuries and over the ages. I was listening to a discussion between Dr. Lennox, who's a mathematician who I enjoy reading his writing, and an atheist. And we can pick a number of them, but I'm not going to mention any specific names at this point. But he talks about the fervor of atheism against Christianity in particular. And the argument is this, that Christianity is a bad, bad thing. Atheists believe that, that religion is poison. And they cite examples like the Spanish Inquisition. And they'll say, look at the Crusades. Look what Christians have done. Dr. Lennox is very quick to point out something that we ought to remember. There is a difference between Christendom and Christianity. People who do things in the name of Christ, who don't have a relationship with Christ, are certainly not Christians according to the Bible. But they may do it in the name of their church or their religion, using a Christian label as a result. For example, in the Spanish Inquisition, history records less than 1,000 people that died as a result of the Inquisition. Now, if you turn to your atheist friend and say, just a minute now, the Word of God says that Christians are equipped for good work. So we would like to think that we would be full of good works, and that is our purpose for being here, is to reflect God's goodness through our lives. So let's take the example of the good works of atheists, okay? We'll just pick a few of the all-stars of atheism. We'll start with Stalin. Joseph Stalin was a brutal dictator who taught atheism in the Soviet Union Did he kill more than 1,000 people in his regime? Atheism killed millions of people. Not thousands, millions of people. I don't know the number, but it's a horrendous number. Take Stalin off the list, let's bring Mao Zedong. Another proponent of atheism. How many people did he kill in China? Millions. We'll pick another person. Let's pick Nazism. Again, a pseudo-atheistic, certainly in my opinion, very atheistic philosophy. The Third Reich would live for 1,000 years. How many people did Nazism kill in Germany and beyond? Millions. You see, atheism is not the answer. The belief that there is no God, the belief that we have no purpose in life, is a lie. The creation reveals to us a creator. It begs the question, why are we here? The scripture tells us why we're here. We're here to reproduce the life of Jesus Christ in our lives for every good work. Christianity is not the bad guy, because Christ is not the bad guy. Christ is the Savior. Atheism is the bad guy. To say that there is no God, that there is no moral law, that there are no absolutes, that you can live the way you want, will produce nothing but governments and leaders and dictators that will do nothing but destroy, because they take after their father, the devil. Because that's what he is. He's a murderer and a liar. And to teach people that there is no God begs for them to live like their father, the devil. Atheism is a wicked, wicked, new and old doctrine. The Bible teaches that his word is for us to have lives that have meaning and significance. And his word is like the bread that we eat every day. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I'm going to show you something, and you probably are aware of it, but I'm going to highlight it. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but look what he says before that. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone. Why is it that we have such tough times in our lives sometimes? Why is it that God humbles us? The same reason he humbled a man like Agur, so that we would know that the Lord on high reigns, that his word is absolute. That is why he does that. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Another verse in Deuteronomy, we've been studying the life of Moses for a few months. And as Moses wrote about this particular portion about the commandment which he had given to the people, he said, it's not mysterious for you. This actually is was a reminder to me from our small group as we studied the book on taking God at his word. And in it, the verse, he says, God's word is not so mysterious or far away. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is, how close? Very near. You're very near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. That is the key. We ought to do it. We ought to obey. That's the purpose of God revealing his word to us. Not so that we could become intellectual or academic, but that it would be relevant in our everyday living. That it would be exactly what we need for the moment, for the hour of need. It's not so far. It's not so distant. It's so near that we can actually do it. In the book, Taking God at His Word, there's a quote, ordinary people using ordinary means can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. There's just enough that you can understand and that I can understand from this book that we can be faithful to our Lord. But you're not going to get it if you don't know it. If this book is closed every day of your life, if you've never taken it into your heart, the Bible says to hide God's word in your heart so you won't sin against him. Young people especially, it's easier for you to learn than it is for the gray hairs. It takes a lot longer for us to learn things. You have a sponge that God has given you. Take advantage of it. Spend time and understand what God's word says to you. As I read God's word each day, I will ask myself three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And what is God saying to me? What is he saying to you this morning? First of all, he's saying we need to humble ourselves before him. None of us are on such a high horse that we can't get knocked off in a heartbeat. All it takes is one trip by the ambulance to Sudbury and getting your heart fixed, and you know how feeble and frail we are. It doesn't take long at all. And so in our lives, you know what we need to do? This is very, very simple, okay? Simplicity. All right? Just do it. Just there's X. Don't be thinking about it too much or you'll make it complicated and put the number 5 up there. Just keep it simple. However, sometimes, if you don't think about it, you're going to put the wrong answer down. So there's a balance between keeping it simple and keeping it true, keeping it accurate. So in the book of Deuteronomy, what Moses is saying is simply this. I'm not asking you to do the impossible. So instead of death, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Very simple. So the word of God can be understood and obeyed. If the creator of the universe asks you to do something in the next 5 minutes, what's your answer going to be? I got lunch planned. I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. It is not going to happen unless you have an appointment with him and meet with him and talk with him. And then you will know. Then you will know. It can be understood and obeyed. Two quick verses. If it makes sense, believe it. This verse in Luke. Salvation has come to your house. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. If you're here this morning and you're lost, all you need to do is turn to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross for me. I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. I have no other way to do it. Take my guiltiness and give me your holiness. Cleanse me from my sins. He can do that. It's simple. It's as simple as that. However, there are verses in the Bible that may be a bit complicated, and you read them and you say, does God have feathers? That's what Psalm 91 would make you think. So you have to be discerning about God's word and read it carefully. Read it carefully. William Tyndale, I'll close with this thought, lived in the 1500s. He didn't live a long life, but he accomplished a great deal. In 1456, Gutenberg produced the first Bible by the printing press. By 1488, the first complete Hebrew Old Testament was now an accomplished fact. 1494, Tyndale was born. He moved to Oxford, early 1500s. His purpose was, if I can live long enough to make a plowboy be able to know the scriptures, he said, more than you do. And he was pointing to other people that were religious, and he said, I'm going to teach a plowboy more about the scriptures than you know, because all you have to do is read it. But they couldn't read it if they couldn't have it in their language. And so his goal was to have it written in English, and he accomplished that. And as a result, he forfeited his life. He was strangled and burned at the stake because he translated God's word into English. That was his crime. He was told not to do it. His last words were famous last words, and he said this, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, and he died. His last recorded words. Fox's Book of Martyrs makes that statement. We have God's word. In Sault Ste. Marie, as far as I know, we are not going to be taken to the stake because we read God's word. But there are places in this world where people suffer and die because they can't have God's word open. Try to take God's word into North Korea, and you will see what happens in a regime where they hate Christ and his word. Agur leaves us with some important points. God's word reveals an all-powerful creator. The truth about you and me that we're sinners. His word reveals that the Bible is enough for us to understand who God is, what he expects from us. God's word tells me that I need to humble myself before him and that I have a purpose and God has a plan. It does answer all these so-called the big questions of life. If you listen to Ravi Zacharias, it seems that every time he speaks on the radio, and those of you who don't know Ravi Zacharias, he's what I would call a Christian intellectual who loves to challenge people with the truth of God's word. And he told an interesting story on the radio this week. I almost fell over laughing in the car. It was so funny. But he talked about a debate that Richard Dawkins was having with another Christian. And Dawkins said, Christians don't know their Bibles. They don't even know what the first book of the New Testament is. Does anybody here know what the first book of the New Testament is? Put your hand up. What's the first book of the New Testament? Matthew. And so Dawkins said, Christians don't know that Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And so the individual he was talking to was a Christian, and he said to him, he said, can you tell me the name of Darwin's complete first text on evolution? Dawkins said, well, of course I can tell you that. And he said, okay, well, what is it? Well, I know what it is. Yeah, but what is it? Tell me the name of it. Well, you know it. He said, oh my God, he said, I don't know what it is. A man who doesn't believe in God had to talk to God about something he forgot to do. He forgot the name. God's word answers all the big questions of life. Even an atheist has to call out to God sometimes. God's word tells me that his son is the key to understanding God's love and the way that I can be blessed forever. It gives me a reason to live, and I can say these words in closing. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. This morning, if you've never trusted him, today is the day of salvation. And for those of us that do trust him, we need to trust him more. And we sing those words, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him more and more. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Those are words we should love to say this morning, especially when we can say he is my Savior and my Lord. I'm going to ask the team to come up in just a moment. And come on up, Jeff. Come on up, Ange and Andrew. And I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we ask you to bless us as we would trust you as the God who has given us his word. And we can believe it so that we might do it. So give us the faith and the desire to read your word and to obey. And so we ask your blessing as we part and as we sing this last song. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Thank you.